You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians again this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. Last week, we looked at the role of the wives in verses 22 to 24. And I don't know if it's just me, but the church seems emptier this morning. I'm not going to say anything about people who found reasons to move to Cape Town for the weekend or anything like that. I'm just going to let all of that go and I'm just seeing it's emptier, right? Maybe it's not them, maybe it's me. Anyway, this morning we come to Ephesians 5:25 and following, we will discover the role of the husband. And maybe just as an interesting aside as you guys get there, I have a small testimony of God's grace to me in my life. I just realized something as I was kind of finishing up my preparation for this sermon. Taryn probably won't like me saying this, but for years, she has read my manuscripts before I preach on a Sunday morning, not to correct my theology. That's not the role that she fulfills, but she looks for typos just to help me a little bit with that. And if there's something that she doesn't understand, how do you get from point A to point B that doesn't make sense to me, then probably that won't make sense to anybody else either. And so it's helpful to just have her read through them and see if there's anything like that in the manuscript. Anyway, I will typically, sometime on a Saturday, hand her the manuscript and say, will you read this for me, please? And this week, as I was getting ready and realized, you know, I have to, like, give this thing to my wife to read, and it is brutal because it is going to expose all of my many, many failures as a husband. I had a moment of hesitation. Maybe she doesn't have to read this one, right? But it struck me that the week before, I had no such hesitation. And that's just such a testimony to me of God's incredible grace. Because I realized, wow, like last week, she had to go through the same thing, right? But it was the role of the wife. And I had not a moment of doubt or hesitation or, ooh, can I give this to her? Is there something that she's going to think maybe he's subtly jabbing at me with this sentence? Like none of that. It was just such an encouragement to my heart. Just the wonder of God's gift to me. You know, I understand. I know Taryn's not perfect, right? Just because I can't see a single shortfall in her character doesn't mean they don't exist. You know, there probably are some. And so I understand she's not perfect, but she is God's gift to me. She is a wonderful provision as my wife. And I can attest as Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and obtains favor from the Lord. The husband of Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31 woman, right? Her husband praises her. He says, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all, right? It's my testimony as well. It says it should be, right? It says it should be. It was God himself in Genesis 2, I'm sure you'll remember, it was God himself who said of men, it is not good for the man to be alone. And I am sure that most, if not all the men in this room will heartily agree with God's assessment of men, that it is not good for us to be alone. Jean is nodding vigorously, and we're praying for you, Jean. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the God who cannot lie neglects to make any observation about the marital status of women, right? There is no similar statement that says it is not good for a woman to be alone. God just doesn't say anything about it. So I'm just going to put that out there and leave it. You can make of that whatever you want to. But there is no doubt that men have gotten the better end of the deal, I think, when it comes to marriage. And so I want to encourage you men this morning that as we look at these words of Paul's in Ephesians 5 verses 25 and following, take his instructions to heart. Learn from these words so that you might be a blessing to your wife in your marriage. Before we get there though, before we get to the men, and we'll park with the men for a while, don't you worry, but before we get there, let me give a quick encouragement to the ladies in the room, the wives I should say, the married ladies in your room. If your husband is anything like my poor wife's husband, then you are going to experience moments this morning There will be strategic moments where you will want to nudge him in the ribs. Resist that temptation. Okay. The standard that is being set for your husband is one he will not meet. If you think he meets the standard, then you are blissfully ignorant, and praise the Lord for that. But let me assure you, the standard to which husbands are compared is Christ himself. Your husband falls short. Now, by God's grace, he will move towards that standard with a steady trajectory by God's grace. But if you want to help him get there quicker, don't berate him, don't belittle him. Right? Remember the idiom, I think this is oddly appropriate, I'm going to use it. It is said that you, right, you'll hear the idiom, you'll know it, I'm sure. It is said that you catch flies easier with honey than vinegar. I have no idea if that's true. I've never tried to catch flies with either. But it's a saying. And so remember that. Your encouragement, your prayers for your husband, your acknowledgement of the things he does right will go much further to move him along this road than your derision and your complaints. Okay. He's going to need your prayers. He's going to need your encouragement. Trust me. If he is at all sensitive to God's word. Okay, husbands, if you are not scared yet, we can talk again after this morning. Last week, like I said, we saw the role of the wives in verses 22 and 24. And so Paul says there in Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And then Paul comes to the husbands, the role of the husband in verse 25. And so you can follow along if you're not there yet. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as, oh man, two difficult words in the Bible, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The role of the wife in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 24 can be summed up with one word, and we said last week that it can, that word would have to be submission. And so if the one word for the wife is submit, we would expect that the one word for the husband would be lead. Lead or rule or something like that. I mean, in verses 22 to 24, the husband represents the headship of Christ. So you would expect our passage to say something like, husbands lead, or husbands even husbands rule over your wives, just also as Christ rules over the church. That's what you would expect it to say, but it is not what it says. Instead, it calls us to love. Now, if you're tempted for any moment to have this inward sigh of relief and say, whew, loving is easier than leading, I'm glad I only have to love her, then guess again. This call that Paul sets before us here is a high call. It is so much more than just whispering sweet nothings into the ear of your bride. It includes that. It is not less than that, but it is much, much more than that. It's also worth noting that this is a command. In fact, this whole section dealing with the role of the husband in marriage from verse 25 down to verse 33, it is bracketed by the same verb. It is an imperative verb of command. Verse 25, husbands, commanding verb, love your wives. And then verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. And so if we're going to outline this whole section here, then the first point on our list must be something of the mandate of love that Paul places before husbands in this text. But since we'd be only too happy to decide for ourselves how we would live out such a mandate, Paul follows up by giving us a model, an example after whom we must model our love. And just because men can be obstinate and slow to learn, Paul supplements his model of love that you find in the second half of verse 25 to verse 27. He supplements his model of love with a metaphor of love in verses 28 and 30. He gives us a second picture. And then finally, Paul's metaphor leads very naturally to a discussion of an overriding principle, an overriding motivation for love in marriage. And that's what you find, this motivation of love in verses 31 and 32. So there is, if you will, a four-point outline for this whole section. As we work our way through this, we will ultimately look at the mandate, the model, the metaphor, and the motivation of a husband's love for his own wife. I said this before. It's pretty obvious that Paul takes a bit more time with the men. He has more than twice as much to say to the men as what he does to the women. And so it seemed right to me that I would follow his lead. The ladies got one sermon. Men, you are getting more than one sermon. In fact, we're preaching on one verse. Well, I'm doing the preaching. I am preaching on one verse this morning. The first verse, verse 25. Now, don't worry, there's nine in total. I'm not turning this into a nine-point sermon series on the role of a husband. I was momentarily tempted to do that, and I thought, no. I'm not going to. I'm going to empty the church if I do that. I will speed up from next week. Well, actually, I'm not preaching next week. It's the week after that. We'll speed up as we work our way through this. But for this morning, I thought it's important. It's really important to just lay this foundation. What is Paul talking about? What does it mean to love our wives? And so I want to begin by laying that foundation as we come to this first point in Paul's mandate of love at the beginning of verse 25, right? He says, husbands, love your own wives. That's the mandate. Now, what does it mean then to love? I'm sure you won't be surprised if I tell you that in the Greek language, just like in almost every other language, there are multiple words for this concept of love, right? In English, we have loads of words for love. Affection, compassion, love, you know. Greek does the same thing. Okay? The first word, eros, is a word that doesn't actually occur in the Greek New Testament, but eros is a love of passion. It is a love that sets its desire on its object. It's a love that focuses on that desire. You might even describe eros as a love that takes for itself. So even though eros doesn't occur in the Greek New Testament, and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, so the word doesn't occur in this story, when I think of an illustration of what eros looks like, my mind goes to Samson in Judges 14. So in Judges 14, Samson goes to town, and he's in the town, and he sees this Philistine girl. And so he goes home to his parents, and he says to them, I want to marry that girl. His parents aren't too keen on this idea. They're not at all impressed with his plans to marry a Philistine girl. And so they say to him, son, she is a Philistine. Can you not find even just like one nice Jewish girl who you might be able to marry? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. That's eros. That's what eros looks like. A second word for love is the word philos. Philos is a love of affection. It's the love that is experienced in friendship. Romans 12 verse 10 uses this word, for example, when it says that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love or brotherly affection, some translations, right? It's two words placed together, the word philos for love and the word adelphos, which is the word for brother, right? So in the Greek, it is Philadelphia, like the name of the city, right? Brotherly love. It's interesting that the same word philos shows up in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. Where Paul talks about the apostasy in the last days, and he says, in the last days, men will be, what? Lovers of self. So not brotherly love, but lovers of self. And he uses the same word, philos. Now it becomes philautos, right? Loving self. And then, just a couple of verses later, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, it says that such men will be actually unloving. They will love themselves, but they won't love other people. They will be unloving. And now the word that Paul uses is the word astorgos, right? It's a Greek word. It's again a combination of two words. That "a" in the beginning of the word is a word that means not. Gets added to nouns all the time, so it's not this. It's not loving. The noun is storge, actually, and it is familial love. Storge is the love that exists within a family, within members of a family. And obviously, this concept of love now begins to move us much closer to what the love looks like between a husband and a wife. But storge is still not the word that Paul uses. The word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 5 is the Greek word agapao. Some of you might recognize the noun form of that same word, agape. If eros is the love that takes for itself, then agape is the love that gives of itself. Agape is the highest form of love. It is often referred to as divine love. Why? Because it is the only way God can love us. We have nothing that we could give to God. There is nothing that God could take from us. Everything belongs to Him already. And so God can only give to us in His love. So He loves us with this same love. It's a love that only ever gives. Agape is preeminently concerned with seeking the welfare, the good of its object. And it is this love to which husbands are called in our text for this morning. Listen, not once, not twice, not even three times, but six times in this passage, Paul refers to this same word for love. It's the same word that Paul uses in his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. There in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sure you'll remember, he describes love again and again in terms of action, in terms of what it does. And so he gives this whole series of illustrations, examples of how love behaves, how this kind of love behaves. Okay, you want an example? Where does he begin? Husbands, you want to know what it looks like to love your wife? To love your wife is to be patient with her. Where Paul begins, he says, love is patient. Patience in the Greek is makrothumeo. It's two words, makro, big, long, and thumos, anger. It's literally long to anger is what this word means. The King James says love suffers long. What the King James says. Closely related to that idea is another word that Paul uses on his list in 1 Corinthians 13. Just a little bit later, Paul says that love is not provoked. Love is not easily irritated is the idea. In the Greek, the picture is of love is not sharpened quickly. You know, you don't become sharp in your interactions with people quickly if you love them. Husbands, loving your wife means that you will take care in how you speak to your wife. You will use a gentle tone of voice. You will put your irritation to death immediately and most certainly before you dare to open your mouth. You will not speak out of irritation. Love is kind, says Paul. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. And Proverbs talks about the rich man who answers gruffly. Right? It's unloving. It's not the way we speak to our wives. We don't speak gruffly. We don't act unbecomingly. We speak kindly. We behave kindly. There is a conversation that I have, over the years, had again and again and again with my children. Now, two of my boys are sitting here. I'm having this conversation with them much, much less frequently. It's their younger brothers who are not here, who are the major offenders at this point. But there is a conversation I have with my kids over and over again because they need to hear it over and over again. And that conversation is about, we're going to get there, Ephesians 6, what it means to honor your father and your mother. And so I hear my kids speak to their mother, my wife. And I'm inclined towards irritation myself as I hear them speak. And so I tell them, listen, unnamed child, what does it mean to honor your mother? How do you show honor to your mother? You know how? And I ask the question, and the answer almost always, even though they've heard this 1,000 times, is no. I don't know. I have no idea. So I say to them, you honor your mother, you show honor to your mother by speaking to her and by behaving towards her in such a way that it is clear to her that she is important to you. That's what it looks like to honor her. Treat her and speak to her in a way that shows to her that she is important to you. Now imagine, I tell my kids to honor Taryn and then I don't model it for them. If they're getting their cues from me in the dismissive communication that they have towards my wife, if they're picking that up from me, we are all in deep trouble. And I would most certainly not be obeying God's mandate for me to love my wife. But 1 Corinthians 13 isn't done yet. Paul goes on to say that love doesn't seek its own. What that means is that love doesn't place its own desires and even its own needs ahead of the needs and desires of the one who is loved. You know, if I'm going to quote, or let's be honest, if I'm going to misquote JFK, the American president, then this is a little cheesy, but you might say, ask not what your wife can do for you, but ask what you can do for your wife. You don't get to go home after a long day at work and just plop yourself down on the couch and then become mildly irritated because it's taking a bit too long for the coffee to magically appear before you. No. I mean, think about it. We're going to get to the example of Jesus in a minute, but for now, let me just say that if Jesus could leave the glories of heaven to come to earth, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Where do you come from thinking that you can just show up at home and be served? Where are you getting that? Not Jesus. Okay, I understand. Sorry, my mistake. You're really tired. It was a really long day. People were difficult. Oh, I get it. I get it. There's no reason for you to obey what the Bible says because your day was difficult. You get a pass. You don't have to love your wife today. Really. Do you believe for one second that you will one day stand before Jesus and he will sympathize with your excuse when you say, I was too tired to love my wife? I don't think so. The final item on Paul's 1 Corinthians 13 list of the ways that love does not act, the things love doesn't do, the final one is love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not keep a record of wrongs, it says in some translations. You know what will sap the love out of marriage faster than anything else? Faster than anything else? Unforgiveness. Love, says Peter, covers a multitude of sins. Love is slow to anger. Love is slow to irritation, but love never holds on to resentment or bitterness. Never. Those of you who were here, think back to chapter 4, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Love seeks reconciliation as quickly as possible. There's so much more that can and should be said about how Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, but this isn't a 1 Corinthians 13 sermon. It's supposed to be an Ephesians 5 sermon. So as we come back to Ephesians 5, verse 25, I want to make one more observation about the mandate of love there in the beginning of verse 25. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love who? Love your wives. And then if you drop down to verse 28, he says, so husbands also to love their own wives. You're not supposed to show the same kind of love for every single woman. In fact, you're supposed to do the exact opposite of that. Many daughters have done nobly, says the husband of the wife in Proverbs 31. But you excel them all. Your wife is meant to be secure in the uniqueness of your love for her. You are meant to love your wife in a way that you love no other woman. Tempted to be cheeky and say, including your mom. But I think most of you know that. So let me ask you, does your wife believe that about you? Does your wife believe that you love her in a way that is different to your love for any other woman? Does she believe that you have eyes for her alone, that your admiration for her exceeds the admiration you have for any other woman? Does she know that you cherish and value and treasure her above all others? She must. It's really interesting to me that in Paul's direction to the husbands, he doesn't even use the word love. He doesn't even say a husband should love their wives. Instead, he just cuts straight to the chase and explains what love is supposed to look like for a husband, right? He just goes to the practical expression of love. Live with your wives. Peter says, live with your wives in the NSB in an understanding way. But in the Greek, it's literally live with your wives according to knowledge. What does that mean? It means that you pay attention to your wife. You study your wife. And then practically for Peter, where that begins is you study your wife's limitations. Why? Not so that you can rub them in her face, right? That's not the idea. You study her limitations. You look for her weaknesses. But he says, live with her as with someone weaker so that you can compensate for those things. That's the idea, right? You study her weaknesses so that you can be aware of them, so that you can help her when it's necessary, so that you can use your strength to compensate for her weakness. If you have a wife and you have daughters, teach them to change the car tire. By all means, that's a good thing. Teach them how to do that. But then, if you break down and it's raining, you don't make your wife get out and change the tire, right? Oh, I have to keep my eye open and just be security. You change the tire, honey. No, you fix the tire. Pay attention to her limitations so that you can serve her, so that your strength can be a supplement to her. But don't pay attention only to her weaknesses. Peter goes on, you also are supposed to pay attention to her preferences. He says, showing her honor. It's just back to that same thing of loving your wife in a way that clearly communicates to her that she's important to you. I went to Boulder's Warehouse a couple of weeks ago. Took one of the boys with me. And the rest of my family all really like plants. They're interested in plants, my wife and my boys. Me, not so much, but I know they are. And so we're walking up to Boulder's, and this Boulder's on the corner at William Moffat and Buffelsfontein. They have these plants on these shelves outside the door. And so I'm trying to, engage my son in a conversation, as you're supposed to do. And so I'm looking for points of connection, and I see all the plants, and so I scan through the plants, and You know, I choose my favorite one, the favorite flowers, and I say to my son, oh, I like those flowers on the bottom shelf. Starting a random conversation with my son about flowers, because he'll enjoy it. You know what he says to me? He turns to me, he looks me in the eye, says, yeah, Mama also likes those flowers. And it dawns on me, actually, I don't like those flowers. I actually don't really care. I just know my wife likes those kinds of flowers. It's the kind of flower that Taryn would like. And so now, suddenly, it's become my favorite flower. I don't care. Plants are plants. That's a silly illustration, but I think that's the way it's supposed to be, right? You're supposed to pay attention to her. You're supposed to take special note of the things that your wife likes and the things that she doesn't like so that you can find ways to show practical preference and affection and care to her. She is your wife. Love her especially, and love her specifically. And then love your wife selflessly and love her sacrificially. That idea of selfless, sacrificial love brings us to our second point for this morning and the model of a husband's love. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I made the point earlier that agape is a love that gives. But what we see in the model of Jesus is not just someone who gives out of his love, but someone who gives everything because of his love. Someone who gives all. The love of Jesus does not hold back. It holds back nothing. There is no room for self-protection in the love that Jesus shows. Listen, Jesus didn't just give himself to the church. Right? That would be a wonderful thought. It is a marvelous thought. The idea that Jesus would give himself to the church. Beautiful. But it's not what it says. Jesus didn't give himself to the church. Jesus gave himself up for the church. There is a difference. Do you know what the difference is between giving yourself and giving yourself up? Look back a little bit to chapter 5, verse 2, just earlier at the beginning of chapter 5. This is what it looks like to give yourself up. Very appropriately, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Same language. Gave himself up for us. Okay, what did that look like, Paul? An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What's Paul talking about? What did it look like for Jesus to give himself up for us? It looks like the cross. That's what he's talking about. When Jesus gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice to God, it's talking about the fact that he died on a cross. To give himself up for us, Jesus giving himself up for the church is Jesus laying down his life for the church, giving everything, even himself, his life. This is precisely what you are called to as well, husbands. This is what it looks like to love your wife. Oh, don't worry, Isaac. This one I've got. See, I got a gun license recently. And so now I have a gun in the safe at home. I tell you, boy, the guy who breaks into my house at 3 a.m. is in for a surprise. I will defend my wife's life to the last drop of blood and the last bullet in my gun. I will die for my wife. Don't you worry. Okay. I would expect that you would. I would expect nothing less from any man. It's great. It's just not what this verse is talking about. So let me quote now to you husbands the same words that, the words from Jesus that I quoted to the wives last week. If anyone wishes to come after me, says Jesus, And don't miss the fact that in the context of Ephesians 5, what it means to come after Jesus is it means to love your wife in the same way that he loves the church. If anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if anyone wishes to love his wife like I love the church, then he must what? Deny himself. Take up his cross, how often? Daily. And follow me. The question isn't whether or not you're willing to sacrifice your own life in some dramatic gesture of bravery where you die to save her. That's not the question. We might say, are you willing not only to die for your wife, but also to live for your wife every single day? Dying to her daily, for her daily, I should say, dying to yourself. Would you forsake everything for the good of your wife? Because that is what this verse calls you to. I said last week to the wives that their worship of God will never rise higher than their submission to their husbands. And so let me say with absolute clarity to the husbands in this room, your love for Christ will never rise higher than your sacrificial love to your husbands, your wives. Never. You will never love Jesus more than you love your wife. But Isaac, you don't know what it's like in my house. You don't know what my wife can be like. It's true. I don't know your wife. But I know you. I know what you can be like. And I know that Jesus nevertheless was willing to give himself up for you. Do not lose sight of the fact that we are able to love like this only because he first loved us. Do you realize? Do you understand that your love for your wife is meant to be a reflection of God's love for his church? Do you understand that your love for your wife is meant to reflect God's own love for us in the gospel? You're meant to model the gospel in the way that you relate to your wife. That is an inconceivable thought to me. But it's the truth. It's what this passage says. That is your calling as a husband. And so I think it's helpful if I just quickly remind all of us how we got to this verse. How do we get to this point where Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church? How do we get here? Well, we got here in a journey that began in Ephesians 1 verse 4, right? After three chapters of telling us all about God's love for us, a love that predestined us to adoption as sons, a love that made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, a love in which we are rooted and grounded, a love the depth and length and breadth and height of which we are not even able to conceive of outside of God's divine enablement, a love that surpasses knowledge, that's the love that God has shown to us in his Son. The demonstration of God's love in Christ is the gospel message. And it is to this truth, this love that God has shown us in his Son, this is what we are called to walk worthy of in chapter 4, verse 1. As we now turn around and love one another, we are to speak the truth to one another in love. We are to build up one another in love. We are, in fact, to walk in love just as Christ also loved us. The only way you could possibly do this, the only way that we could ever walk in this kind of love is if you are filled with the Spirit of God. And so we need to remember that this exhortation to a Christ-honoring marriage in our passage flows out of that command, that we must be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ as an outflow of being filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. What that means is that you relate to one another in a way that reflects the fear of Christ. How that thing plays itself out is wives submit to their husbands and husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church. You can't do this without the Spirit of God. Husbands, you don't love your wife like this because she deserves it. You love your wife like this because God demands it of you. You love her because it's how he loved you. You don't love her because it'll make your marriage easier. You love your wife because it'll bring praise and honor and glory to the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you just die to yourself and you are now condemned to a miserable, eternal existence of suffering in your marriage, at least until Jesus comes to get you. And so just deal with it. It's going to be awful. Just die. That's not what I'm saying. In 99 out of 100 examples, I would say in 999 out of 1,000 examples, if you would love your wife like this, your marriage will be blissful. Your wife is quite literally made by God to flourish in this kind of love. If you would love your wife like this, and I can almost guarantee you that she will joyfully and wholeheartedly submit to you. You know why? Because she will understand that you are for her. She'll understand and she will believe that she is safe with you. That your first and foremost priority in marriage is her protection and purity and provision. Listen, even if your wife doesn't have an ounce of love for God in her heart, if you love her like this, I can virtually guarantee you that she will respond positively. But the reason why you love her like this is not so that your marriage will be easier. You love her like this so that Christ's love for us might be displayed in the beauty that it is. You love like this because the love of God has been poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to you. You love like this because while you were still God's enemy, he loved you and Christ died for you. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how hard it is to love your wife. It doesn't really matter how much it costs you. It doesn't matter how much you have to sacrifice, because I guarantee you it cost him infinitely more to show love to you than it will ever cost you to show love to your wife. It cost him more than you could even imagine. Christ took upon himself his Father's wrath so that you don't have to face it. You love like this because you understand that Christ loved you and that his love for you is centered on your purity and your protection and your provision. He not only died for you, but he sent his Spirit so that you might be made alive and so that you might love your wife with the love that he has given you. I felt from the very first moment when I put pen to paper and began to prepare for this sermon, I had this overwhelming realization that I could never do justice to this text. Part of me feels genuinely like I just want to start over again next week and just take a whole new stab at it. And it's really not ideal for me to end at this point, because it could so easily seem to you that Christian marriage is all about a call to sacrifice and drudgery, and that is just not the truth. It would be dishonoring to the love that Christ has for us if all you hear from me this morning is that you must suffer in love and sacrifice. That's not the picture. It's not the whole picture, at least. Right? Peter describes marriage as a partnership between two people who get to enjoy with one another the grace of life, showing honor to her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Marriage is beautiful. The Song of Solomon devotes an entire book of the Bible. It's devoted to the beauty and the wonder and the grace of God's gift in marriage. Ecclesiastes highlights for us the provision and protection of marriage when it says that two are better than one. A cord of multiple strands is not as easy to break. He says a few chapters later in Ecclesiastes that you must enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what is good and obtains favor from the Lord. And if we go back all the way to where we started, and God's words in Genesis 2, it is God himself who created Eve as a wife for Adam. Why? Because it is not good for a man to be alone. And it is good for him to be married. So hear me clearly that Scripture calls you as husbands, as Solomon says in Proverbs 4, verse 18, to rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is God's gift to you. So love your wife especially and specifically. Your love for her must be unique and unmatched, tailored specifically to who she is. Love your wife selflessly and sacrificially. Your love must be demonstrated in the giving up of yourself. Not only must you be willing to die for her, but you must be willing to live for her. And next time, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll see that you must also love your wife strategically. Your love for your wife must be purposeful, and that purpose must be centered on nothing less than her eternal good. Why? Because that's how God loved us. Because your love is modeled on the gospel itself. Your love for your wife is meant to be not just an outflow, but a demonstration of the gospel itself, God's love for us in the gospel message. And it is only if you have experienced the sweetness of God's love for us in his Son that you will be able to experience something of the same sweetness of the love to which he calls you to show to your wife. You cannot love like this. You cannot rejoice in this love unless you have come to taste of the goodness of Christ's love. So much more to say, but we'll have time, or Jesus will come back and we won't have time, but it'll be okay because our love will be perfected and we will be with him forever. As we close, let me just say that if you do not know the sweetness of God's love in Christ, then all you need to do is call out to him, even today. That's why I said it's possible, right? You can be saved even this morning. Call out to him in repentance and faith. You know why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but may have everlasting life. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, I pray that even this day will be a day in which some will discover the sweetness of your love for us in Christ. Thank you for how you've loved us. Thank you for what you have given us, Father. Thank you for the privilege of marriage. And we just affirm together with Scripture that it is a wonderful, gracious gift from your hand, Father. I pray for us as husbands that we would grow, that we would love like Jesus loved, just as Christ loves the church, Father. What a high standard. We can't do it on our own. We don't have to. I pray for marriages in our church, Father. May people be honest. May we be honest about our struggles and our trials. May we not try to just deal with this stuff on our own. May we come to one another so that we might bear one another's burdens, Father. May there not be unhealthy secret marriages in Redeemer. May bitterness find no place in our hearts, Father. May we joyfully give ourselves up for one another, out of love for you and gratitude for the way in which Christ has given himself up for us. Oh, Father, may you be glorified through our marriages, I pray. Thank you for that coming day when we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pray that that day would come quickly. Amen.